be Tuesday and Wednesday. That would be all right to give you a test. All right? We'll give you a test. It's just three questions. If you get two of them, you can take off one night. You get all three of them, you can take off every night. All right, here we go. One day, a well-known prophet of God called a group of young men into the temple. Don't watch the pastor. You're not allowed to take the test. All right, well, that's what I figured, but, you know, you're not allowed to take the test anyway. They'll watch you and see which way you go, and they'll follow you. Some of them will. Good. All right. Maybe not. One day, a well-known prophet of God called a group of young men into the temple, sat before them a glass of wine, and said something to this effect, God told me to give you this wine. You're to drink it. One of the boys spoke up and said, prophet of God, our earthly father commanded us never to drink wine. Furthermore, he commanded us never to live in houses, never to buy land, never to plant crops. Who should these boys listen to? Should they listen to the well-known prophet of God? Take a little sip of the wine, just a sip. Go out and buy a piece of land, build a house on it, plant some crops and back. Or should they listen to their earthly father that said to them, you're not to drink any wine, you're never to live in a house, you're never to buy any land, and you're never to plant any crop? Who should they listen to? A couple of helpful hints. This man was a well-known true prophet of God. God actually told him to do this. That story is in your Bible. One whole chapter is given to that story. All of these are married men, have families. They're all related. Now, with those five hints, surely. Are you ready to vote? I can see just by your facial expression, some of you are very cautious. You need not worry about you playing the lottery. You won't take a chance if your life depended on it. All right. How many think they ought to listen to the prophet of God? How many think they ought to listen to their earthly father? Now we got half and half, but there's a lot of cautious folks out there. You know, if you don't check off one of those, you got that wrong automatically. If you don't raise your hand to one, it's wrong. If you raise your hand to both of them, it's only half right. All right, second question. How many know the name of the prophet? Hey, there might be a brother here that can take off a night. How many know the chapter this story can be found in? One whole chapter is given to it. One more helpful hint. The greatest promise ever given to any man in the entire Bible was given to these boys because they knew who to listen to and they followed through. I don't know of a promise that's greater than the promise that was given to these boys because they knew who to listen to and they followed through. All right. Brother, come up to me after the service. We'll see if you know the name of the prophet, all right? And third question, how many know the chapter can be found in? All right. You come up to me, Brother John, and we'll go through the three questions again, see if you got it right. Amen. All right. Rest of you, you got to be out every night. You missed two of them. That means you failed. Some of you got one right. The answer to that question, these boys are to listen to their father. And they did listen to their father. And they would not listen to the well-known prophet of God, Jeremiah. Whoops. Here's the answer. I won't tell you the chapter. I ought to tell you that too, probably. Jeremiah 35, one old chapter. The promise is there. Last two verses. We're going to talk about that and a whole lot more. It's tremendously important to know who to listen to and follow through. But tonight, we could use a number of scriptures as a jumping off place, but one that I came across the other night will suffice for a starting place. And that is Proverbs, Psalms 147, verse 11. The Lord taketh pleasure in them that fear him, in those that hope in his mercy. The NIV renders that, the Lord delights in those who fear him, who hope in his unfailing love. No, the fear of the Lord and the love of God are united there. And not only are they united there, but in many scriptures throughout the Bible, God talks about fearing him and loving him in the same sentence. They are not opposed to one another. It is psychobabble and humanistic philosophies that has destroyed the concept of understanding the fear of God in relationship to loving God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, give us the grace to minister to this people tonight. Open our hearts that we may receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save our soul. We ask this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. And I must confess to you that I have no order in preaching this message, or little order. I'm still trying to get it together. But it's perhaps the most burning passion, I would say it is, in my heart today. This is the first truth, the fear of the Lord, the fear of God. This is, barring none, Bill Hayes' opinion, the most neglected truth in Christianity today. This is the number one need among young people today. For about a year and a half, I went across this country asking in every congregation, almost without exception, this question. What is the number one need among young people today in America? I was in Sandpoint, Idaho, I was just visiting my son, who was youth pastor there at the time, and he was trying to get all the mileage he could out of Dad. And so he asked me to teach his youth class on Sunday morning. I had 15 teenagers, and I posed this question: what is your number one need? What is the number one need among young people today in America? To my astonishment, not one of those 15 teenagers could tell me what the number one need among young people today was in America. And then I rephrased the question with the same answer: what is the first principle of education? And again, I was astonished to discover not one of those 15 teenagers could give me the first principle of education. They would say that the number one need, the first principle of education, was Jesus, or love. Now, I have no quarrel with someone that says Jesus or love. And so I rephrase the question. When you say Jesus, what is the number one need in Christ? What is the number one, the first principle in Christ that folks need? And they would say, perhaps love. And then I would say, what is the number one principle in love, the first principle of education in love, the first need in love? And again, I would get answers like this: acceptance, peace, security, happiness, fulfillment, family, father, mother, two parents. A host of answers, almost as many answers as there were as many teenagers in that class. But not one of them would say, fearing God is the number one need. Not one. I thought, perhaps this is an indication of the consensus all across this country. And I began to ask that question, church after church, and with only one exception, Cottonwood, Arizona. Pastor Peterson. We went out to lunch. I asked the questions in the morning, and I was to preach again that evening, and I didn't give the answer. But four teenagers from one home, four teenage young men, bold, radiant faces, our eyes that sparkled, shoulders that were square, They looked at me and they said, we know what the number one need is. And I'll tell you, you have to go a long way to find four young men in one family that are a bold witness, radiant faces, living for the Lord Jesus Christ. And I have a suspicion that at the bottom of this was, they knew the answer to this question. And they looked at me and they said, you know what it is? Our dad tells us what it is. It's fearing God. And they were right. And I preached this across this country and spoke about it being the number one need among young people. And for a long time, I didn't realize this is the number one need of adults. And the reason the young people no longer fear God in America, no, the reason young people no longer fear God in our churches is because the adults don't. It's the parents, the moms and the dads, and the preachers that have taken the fear of God from the young people of this generation. The subject that I'm going to talk on tonight, and I'm not going to work up a sweat. I'm just going to go at this real easy. This subject is not and was not meant, in my opinion, to be taught, preached, independent of other truths. Laced throughout the Bible, I would dare say you can't find a chapter that the fear of God is not represented. You'll always find it in a context of man and God. Man and his neighbor, man and his wife, man and his family, man and the church, man and his relationship. And as a result, I do not think, in fact, almost every subject when you study it and look at it, in fact, I can't find, since this is the first principle of education, it occurred to me one day. If this is the first principle of education, we ought to look at every subject in relationship before we look at it in any other area in relationship to the fear of God. And I began to just write down some of the subjects that I could think of that relates to the fear of God. And let me give you this list I wrote here over a period of time. Salvation, worship, awakening, conviction, repentance, faith, healing, holiness, witnessing, preaching, communion, husband, wife, sex, youth, family, mercy, love, rest, promise, hypocrisy, obedience, authority, atonement, children, government, backsliders, prayer, tithing. Every one of these things. In fact, that last one, the reason God instituted tithing was not because he needs 10%, but he wanted men to learn to fear him. Plainly implying the man that doesn't tithe does not fear God. For how a man gets his money, what he does with his money, reveals his heart. When a man tithes, he says, I know God's watching. Amen? Back on the subject here. The most neglected subject in Christendom is the fear of the Lord, or the fear of God. The most important truth, or person rather, is Christ. The most important aspect of Christ is his love. His love is not known because he is not known. His love is not known because he is not known. He is not known because there is no fear of God before their eyes. And if we preach long enough on this subject, we'll get to that part. I trust that the Lord will help me to be able to explain. But it's the fear of God that will cause a person to know that he loves him. And it's really ironic. The one subject, in fact, in many congregations today, the pastor has to preach on the love of God every Sunday morning. And he has to emphasize it 20 or 30 times in a message, maybe more. And there are many individuals out there have to hear the pastor and others saying, God loves you, God loves you, God loves you. And that always puzzled me. Why a person had to hear so often that God loves them. as a teenager with tears coursing down my cheeks at 17 years of age, I set out to read through the Gospel of John. And I became absolutely convinced that God loves me and has never doubted since that He loves me. In fact, I even know how much God loves me. The quality of His, the quantity of His love, I cannot comprehend. No, not even in eternity. But the quality of God's love. I don't pray for the world. But I pray for them which thou hast given me, for thine are mine, and mine are thine, and I am glorified in them. That they may be one, Father, as you and I are one. So that the world may know, Father, that thou hast sent me. And the world may know, Father, that thou hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Boy, when I read that, I knew that God loves you as much as He loves you. But what preceded that was 6 years of learning. 6 years of God. Well, actually, at that time, it was about 4 years. Appreciated what the brother said about character versus reputation a few moments ago. Gentlemen, in a nutshell. Nehemiah, the 7th chapter, verse 2, gives us a little piece of that in relationship to the fear of God. I put in charge of the citadel, Hananiah, because he was a man of integrity. Why was he a man of integrity? Because he feared God more than most men do. Well, there's degrees of the fear of God. But when you decide on voting someone in his treasure, you'd better make sure that that man fears God more than the average guy in the congregation. Amen. So, there are 3 points to this message. If you can pick them out. 3 ways to come by the fear of God. You can experience it. You can have a revelation of it. And you can learn the fear of God. God much prefers that we learn the fear of God. Even in opposition to revelation and certainly to experience. Teach me your way, O Lord, and I'll walk in your truth. Give me an undivided heart that I may fear your name. If you have a mother and do not have the fear of God, you'll have guilt feelings and not true moral good. If you have a father and you do not have the fear of God, you will be a rebel. If you have love and have not the fear of God, you will compromise. If you have Jesus and do not have the fear of God, you have a false Christ. If you have acceptance and do not have the fear of God, you will have the imbalance of, I'm okay, you're okay. And we could go on through all the different things people tend to think that the fear of God relates to. A few cautions, rather, tend to think is more important than the fear of God. A few cautions. Perverted fear. A perverted fear of God or a lack of a proper fear of God will produce a troubled faith, a false faith. Some perverted fear. Now listen to this carefully, because I've had all kinds of reactions on this message. So I like to get up front. I like to eliminate reaction, but I suppose it's impossible to do. For some folks just don't do it. And these are 4 or 5 perverted fears. A perverted fear, you have committed the unpardonable sin. Is a perverted fear.
fact here that that sin is committed is proof positive that it has not been committed. A perverted fear, you have sinned too much. God can't see. Impossible. The chief of sinners has already been converted. And if he has been converted, you can be saved. A perverted fear. You are afraid of God and you think you can hide from him. God wants you to be afraid of him, but he doesn't want you to have a perverted fear that will cause you to think that you can hide from him. You cannot hide from God. I knew I was naked, and I hid myself. I was afraid, said Adam to God. Number four, very important in this generation. Your father was cruel. So then God is cruel in judgment, justice, anger, and wrath. That's a perverted fear. God is not cruel in his justice, judgment, anger, and wrath. And a little sideline to that, I'm not your father. It's absolutely amazing how many people, when you start talking about the fear of God and the judgment of God, link you up with their earthly father and won't hear another word. But I've seen some of these people mightily change and transform when they understood that they needed to learn to fear God. Another perverted fear is fear of man, fear of nature, fear of circumstance, fear of death. Those are all perverted fears. You see, you're going to fear in life, so you might as well fear him who is worth fearing. You're either going to fear man or you're going to fear God. You're either going to fear nature or you're going to fear God. You're either going to fear circumstances or you're going to fear God. You're going to fear death or you're going to fear God. Or the other. And you know, you can't handle too many emotions at one time. So you might as well have the one that counts. And it's wonderful how a spiritual dose of the fear of God will eliminate concerns about a whole lot of other things. Sort of like a tragedy dipping into your life. The sun is shining. Things are going well. And suddenly, like lightning out of nowhere, tragedy strikes. And the closeness in life is suddenly taken from you. Everything pales into significance. One such trouble strikes. You may have had worries and troubles, but they are trivial, insignificant, in light of this tragedy. So it is. When you learn to fear God, it will overtake every other fear in your life and eliminate. In fact, the more you fear God, the less you fear man. The less you fear God, the more you'll fear man, circumstances, and nature. So you might as well fear God. Jesus said, don't fear him who can destroy your body. But I will tell you whom you shall fear. Fear him only who can destroy your body and your soul in hell. Why Christians do not fear God? It goes in opposition to our natural inclination. We just don't want to be troubled by fear. Besides, we've got all these other fears. And one more to this great number of fears. Who can bear it? And so instead of eliminating the others, we eliminate God. An overload of fear. Another reason men do not want to fear God is the curse of positive thinking. A heathen philosophy born out of France before the French Revolution. It became so positive that it was wrong to use any negative terms, even in government, such as police. The result was the aristocrats were dethroned and the peasants took the throne, and the guillotine reigned. They massacred their neighbors by the thousands. It's not for me. But over there in England, there was a couple Holy Club fellows, George Whitfield, John Wesley, and Charles Wesley, that the churches couldn't handle. They barred them from the churches. They were pressed into the streets and the fields to preach. And the people thronged them to hear the law of God. John Wesley, writing to his 500 lay preachers, preached 90% law, 10% grace. And the result was an awakening, a revival, barring none, the greatest the world has ever known. So much for positiveness. But this generation is crawled into the positive philosophy school, so much so they can't even see the so-called negative when they read their word, his word. The truth is, God doesn't have any positives or negatives. It's all positive. It's just as certain when God said, he that covereth his sin shall not prosper, as it is when he says, he that confesseth and forsaketh his sin shall have mercy. I love this one. The goodness of God leads men to repentance. Give me the rest of it. Can't hardly find a soul that can. But after your rebellious heart, you treasure it up unto yourself wrath against the day of wrath and righteous revelation of God's judgment. That's the rest of it. And what is he saying? God has been good. And it should have led you to repentance, but it didn't. And like Sam T. Jones, old Methodist preacher, would put it, every man will carry his own brimstone to hell. Forgiveness of God. So I would say to you, as Paul said to the Roman Christians, don't be arrogant, but rather be afraid. If God could cut Israel out of the vine and engraft you in, how much easier would it be for him to cut you out and engraft Israel back? Woo! Behold the goodness and the severity of God, Paul says. Oh, how we need to take the long look at the severity of God. His grace is more severe than his law ever thought about you. The severity of God's law for adultery, 19 other sins, if you please, is death. What is the severity of his grace for adultery? 19 other sins, if you please. Same thing. Death. It's either your death or it's his only begotten son. Let Bill Hayes spend 10 eternities in hell rather than Jesus shed one drop of blood for such a rebel. That's what makes it amazing here, how sweet the sound that saved the rest of me. That's what makes it, I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus of Nazareth and wonder how he could love me, a sinner condemned unclean. How marvelous! How wonderful is my Savior's love. I preach in the Bahamas quite often, 2 months at a time. A lot of small settlements as a whole, but there are 3 larger churches in Nassau that we go to. It's fun preaching to a church of 1,000 blacks. Oh, they'll take the preach out of you. And when you say, God is good, instantly, 1,000 of them will shout back at you all the time. And I would say to them, you know what that means? God is good all the time. It means, first of all, God is good enough to give us just what we deserve. That's moral. He will never give you more than you deserve. He will give you just what you deserve. In moral law, in civil law, God is the author of both. One, he commands men to fulfill the responsibility of carrying it out. The other, he will carry out without exception. But in moral law or civil law, it's good. And God prescribes his law for government. And it's good enough. It's just what we deserve. He'll never require, as those Islam countries, you get caught stealing, to cut off one. If you get caught stealing again, to cut off the other. He'd never prescribe such a thing. If you get caught stealing, you pay back 4 times, 5 times, 7 times if you want to clear your reputation. But he'd never take a hand for stealing. It's an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. That is the goodness of God. His throne is founded by it. It's the foundation of his throne. It's called justice. But God is so good. That little phrase, he's good all the time. When I say he's so good, he is good himself. What are you doing? What wonder, what amazing, founded upon God. That is why we can pray. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just. Doesn't say faithful and loving, faithful and merciful. But he's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Paul puts it in Romans 3, Christ was our propitiation, that God might be just and justify the unjust. Carl of St. Thomas, folks are really upset. Lots of Christians, absolutely amazing, Jerry Falwell and Pat Robertson. Can't believe what they said about Texas and the justice system, and wanted an exception because somebody became a Christian. That wasn't their responsibility. God gave that to government. And God himself in moral law would never sacrifice public justice for anyone. That's why he gave it. As a God of love, he could have said, you're pardoned, you're forgiven. He'd have made a hell of heaven. He must give us sufficient sacrifice. The blood of bulls and of goats was insufficient to atone. But the blood of Jesus Christ was more than sufficient. But I didn't hear anybody saying, I'll take color for these folks. It's not. This curse of positivism. Another reason why this subject has almost been done away with completely is the disdain that is in God's book for his law. The psalmist there says that if a man despises God's law, even his prayers are detestable to God. Oh, I love thy law. It is my meditation all the day. Thou through thy commandments hast made me wiser than my enemies. I have more understanding than all my teachers because I meditate upon your law day and night. In fact, jumping ahead, because I'll probably skip this part later on, so I might as well do it now. Why is the law so important? In the state legislature of Illinois, not long ago, the legislators voted to take down the commandments from the legislative hall of Illinois. The preachers got up in arms and they said, "You can't do that! We've taken it out of our schools, and now you want to take it out of our government institution, our courthouses, and our state legislative bodies? You can't do it!" Finally, one liberal legislator put the preachers in their place. And he said, "I've been to your churches. You don't have the commandments on your wall." Had them, didn't he? Sure did. Don't think that I've come to abolish the law. I have not come to abolish it, but to fulfill it. I tell you, heaven and earth disappear. Not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. I walked over here tonight, got the impression the earth was still here. And anyone who breaks the least of these commandments and teaches others to break them will be called least in the kingdom of God. But whoever keeps these commandments and teaches others to keep them will be called great in the kingdom of God. No, the law can't save you, but it sure can make you want to be saved. No, the law can't sanctify you, but it sure can give you a heart to be sanctified. Why is the law so important? Because when the Bible gives you a definition of the fear of God, take it. Junk all others if necessary. In Proverbs 8:13, try 13:18 if 18:13 won't work. I'm a little dyslexic. Get things backwards sometimes. But it gives us a definition of the fear of God. The fear of God, or the fear of the Lord, is to hate evil. I hate arrogance, pride, and evil behavior. In fact, do you know what God wants you to realize when the foundations are being destroyed? One of the things he wants you to realize is that he's on his throne. Another thing he wants you to realize is the soul that loves violence, the man that loves violence, my soul just hate. I didn't write it. You could go into a lot of Christian homes today and see what they play on their VCR, and they love the Bible. God says he hates it, and the soul that loves it, he hates it. Right? Oh, that's another subject, and I've got somebody who's off and left field on that one. Tell you what, God's not going to grieve over the damned to eternity, though he sustains them by his sustaining word. God is grieving. He grieves not simply over the sinner, but he grieves over the sin of the sinner. He will never try to punish a crime without a criminal, or sin without a sinner. No more than a court will do it. But there's such despising of God's law. In Pentecostal circles, the moment you hear something that folks don't like, or they hear something that they don't like, they'll say, "That's Old Testament." That's the law. I don't like it. And I'm under grace. And the perversion of Paul's teaching. Hey. Grace didn't come to do less than the law did. It came to do much more. Amen? It came to do what the law couldn't do. And the law can't save you. And the law can't sanctify you, but it certainly can make you want to be sanctified. Oh, I love thy law. Another reason for the problem today is the teaching and preaching of cheap drinks. in opposition to costly goods. Another reason is the effects of humanism on our culture. The end of all being is man. The end of all being, in the humanist Christian's mind, is the happiness of man. Another reason, just your ignorance. Another reason that this subject is defined. And I heard this 30 years ago in Bible college. One professor was teaching, and he said, if you're going to preach on hell, you need to weep all night long. I raised up my hand. Bill. I said, is that why nobody's preaching on hell anymore? Because nobody's weeping all night long? I said, if a man's not qualified to preach on hell, he's not qualified to preach on anything. And you ought to quit. Amen? Another reason, God didn't make hell for men, he made it for his angels. I've heard that one all my life. Peter and Jude used just the opposite argument. They used this phrase, if God spared not the angels who sinned and gave up their first mistake, you think he's going to spare you if found with the same guilty character as fallen angels? He will no more spare man than he spare holy angels. Hell may not have been made for men, but it certainly was enlarged for them. Another reason for this problem is an incomplete scriptures, such as the goodness of God leads men to repentance. Another reason for this is the abuse of church history. I've heard it said from the pulpit. It's a fearful thing to fall in the hands of an angry God. And the preacher said, the Bible doesn't say that, and that's true. The Bible says it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. But do you suppose he's not angry? What a mistake to believe that he's not. For his anger lasts only a moment. But his favor a lifetime. How many like that? Don't get this tight. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you be destroyed in your way. For his wrath can flare up in a moment. You don't want to experience a moment of the wrath of God. Psalm 73, verse 19 says, as in a moment they're utterly consumed. Psalm 7, verse 11 and 13, God is a righteous God, a God who expresses his wrath every day. When I first read that, I thought, if that's true, I can observe the wrath of God. And a wise parent will carefully discern and point out in the news demonstrations of the wrath of God. Our God is a righteous God, a God who expresses his wrath every day. If he does not relent, he will sharpen his sword. He will bend and string his bow. He has prepared his deadly weapons. He makes ready his flaming arrows. Because of all their wickedness in Gilgal, I hated them there. Because of their sinful deeds, I will drive them out of my house. I will no longer love them. Not too long ago, I got an email. God will never stop loving you. God says in Hosea, I will no longer love them. God says in Jeremiah, don't go to the funeral meal if they invite you, because I do not love them. One preacher said, God will never reject anybody. I looked it up in my PC Bible, and God's rejecting people all over the place. Make no mistake, our God is a righteous God, a God who expresses his wrath every day. Who knows the power of his wrath? For his wrath is as great as the fear that is due him. In the counsel of the Holy One, God is not just feared, he's greatly feared. Oh Lord, our God, you answered them. Dr. Isaac Watts. He's Isaac Watts, a contemporary of William Cooper, John Wesley, John Newton, a host of these great men of God in the past. Isaac Watts says, I never knew. Isaac Watts, composer. At the cross where I first saw the light. When I supreme the wondrous cross upon which the Prince of Glory died. Joy to the world, the Lord has come. Listen to what Isaac Watts said, part of that great revival of the Wesleys. I never knew but one person in the whole course of my ministry who acknowledged that the first motions of religion in his own heart arose from a sense of the goodness of God. All beside this one who have come within my notice have rather been first awakened to fly from the wrath to come by a passion of fear. One person, and tens of thousands were brought to God under Isaac Watts' ministry. He said, I only knew one, the first thing to God, out of God's goodness. Why is that so? Because God sold it so. Salvation is nigh to them that fear him, that his glory might be in the land. If a man doesn't fear God, he's not even getting close. And if he does come to this altar out of need, because he's in trouble, his conversion will be spurious. Up and down, in and out, more out than in. We're going to do this little by little. What do I mean by the fear of God? Some time ago, I wrote this definition. An expanded definition of the fear of God or the fear of the Lord. About a year later, I wrote this definition. A limited definition of the fear of the Lord or the fear of God. So let me give you my limited definition. The fear of the Lord or the fear of God is a steadfast disposition that takes God extremely seriously. Knowing that God is observing every action, every attitude, every word, and every thought. And that I will give an account of them in this life and in the life to come. Punctuated by moments of suspense, times of astonishment and trembling. Periods of dread and dismay. Oh no, Brother Hayes. We're not to be afraid of God. Start there. Think about it. Eternity. The infinite God, the creator of all, including what I have not seen. And no fear. Absurdity. Stupidity plus. Evil, sin, vile wickedness, exceedingly wicked generation, hell and damnation, and no fear of God? Well, at least fear him for the sinner's sake. Fear him for the sake of the lost and the damned. Jesus did. In the garden where he went to pray, he sweat as it were great drops of blood. Not sweat to look like blood, but blood and sweat mingled together. Why? Because he said, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. We know not such praying today, because we know nothing of the cares of God. I went down to Brownsville about a year and a half ago. I observed many things down there, but this is one of them. Lots of folks want to duplicate Brownsville wherever they go, but it will not be duplicated in any proportion unless there's young people there, like the young people of Brownsville. And they've been criticized for it, but it's called civility. I showed one pastor in Nebraska, graduated from one of our Bible colleges, pastoring over 20-some years, 25 years now. He looked at that and he said, I have never seen that in my life. Went 4 years through a Bible college, graduated, and never saw anybody travail in prayer. And the next time someone has the birth of a child, go there, especially if they don't use any spinal blockers or sedatives. And you'll get an idea why Paul chose the word, my little children of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you. It's an exercise of the mind that the emotions cannot handle. If you were to stay in such an atmosphere very long, you would expire because the body could not stand the weight. A young man in Lowville, New York, this past fall, took me out to a grave site out in a cornfield. And there, among other graves, recently the weeds cut. There was a grave. On it was Father Ness, laden with service, he said. Man of prayer. And the greatest revival in any city in the world was Rochester, New York. According to many historians, Father Natch and another man by the name of Kent were the men that instigated that revival. They went there weeks before Finney came. They laid on the sick. Father Natch expired in prayer. Gave his life in prayer. Little booklet's been printed on his life recently. Why do we think it's those things that a person would give their life and trust? We think nothing of people giving their life as workaholics and business. We think nothing of people giving their life for money. We think nothing of people giving their life in sports. Why are we so against people knowing what Jesus bore in the garden? And he said, indeed, you're able to drink of the cup that I am to drink of. What cup? That cup of intercession. And those young people buckled over in civilian prayer there in Brownsville is the heart of that revival. When Zion prevails, he But this is a day of trouble, rebuke, and blaspheme. For the children have come to birth, but there is not strength in God's church to bring them forth. Why? Because, unlike the Apostle Paul, we know nothing of the things of God. Knowing the things of God, Paul said. Knowing the what? The love of God. Knowing the power of God. Jeremiah knew it. God said, Jeremiah, get out of my sight. If Moses and Samuel stood before me, my heart could not be toward this people. Cast them out of my sight. And when they say unto thee, whither shall we go? Thou shalt say unto them, thus saith the Lord. Such is for death, to death. Such is for the sword, to the sword. Such is for the famine, to the famine. But Jeremiah stood before God as a weeping prophet. Moses understood this. God, if you won't save them, blot my name out of the book. Paul understood this. I call the Holy Ghost to bear witness of my conscience that I could risk myself a curse from Christ for my pen, that they might be saved. For the sake of the damned and the lost, seek it to fear you. When I say, the fear of God, I mean, start prayer. Start prayer. When I say the fear of God, I mean dread. The most damaging approach that you can take is to delete the severity of God by saying such false concepts as the fear of God is not dreading Him or being afraid of Him. That's just not true. You may say that I don't know Him. You've spoken correctly. You may say, I don't want to be afraid of Him. Then you don't want to speak from yourself. For the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. And by the law, I learned to hate every wicked way. Psalms 119 says. So when a man says, I don't want to fear God, he says, I don't want to speak for myself. Dread, Isaiah 8, verse 12 and 13. Do not fear what they fear, and do not dread it. The Lord Almighty is the one you are to regard as holy. He is the one you are to fear. He is the one you are to dread. He's the one you're to what? Dread! You say that's bad news. No, it's not. Then He will be a sanctuary to you. A hiding place. Well, Isaiah should know something about it. Isaiah 2, verse 26. They will flee from the dread of the Lord and the splendor of His majesty when He arises to shake the earth. My flesh trembleth for fear of Thee, and I am afraid of Thy judgment, David said. You remember when the guy reached out and touched the ark and tried to steady it, and God struck him dead? Scripture says, that day, David, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Wouldn't you like to do a worship service like that? Folks get trembling all over the place because it's God. It's amazing how many times that word trembling is used in Scripture. It was used when Saul of Tarsus was converted, along with the word astonishment. Suddenly the light of God shone around about him, and figuratively he was knocked off his high horse. And he said, who are you, Lord? The answer came back, I'm Jesus, whom thou persecutest. And for the first time he had true moral guilt. He saw himself as a sinner. He saw himself as an injured person, as a blasphemer, and as a murderer. Before that time, he actually thought he was doing God's service in persecuting the church. But when he found out who Jesus was, and he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what will you have me to do? And the apostle, in another place, when he speaks of the grace of God, it is God which worketh in you. It's God which worketh in you, that's it. Both to will and to do His good pleasure. It's grace that gives us the desire to do God's will. It's grace that gives us the power to do God's will. But how is it going to do it? So then let every man work out his soul salvation with fear. And what kind of fear? The trembling. Without that kind of fear, there's no working out of salvation. My son was taking the bar exam there, and he had a working exam, bar review. And he'd have to go by the homies. And he being given, unlike his father, the gift of mercy, one of those gifts in Romans 12. He's given a gift, you know. Having the gift of mercy, some of the folks really having trouble with this message tonight. See, I didn't get that gift. But that don't mean I don't have any mercy. It takes a lot of mercy to preach this kind of stuff. And I didn't come by it easy. Amen. But he having the gift of mercy, he can't hardly walk around. You know why he went into law? PI lawyer, personal injury. Because he's always taking up people's offenses. You know why he's taking up their offenses? Because he's hurting over the hurting. And those homeless people get in his face. And he just couldn't walk around them. So he puts the money in his pocket. But, you know, he's brought up under this. He slept on the front pew, half of the services. He got half of money. And so he knew that giving the money was just meeting a temporal need for a very short time. And that if they're going to use their money and their resources wisely, they needed something more than a couple of dollars. And so he put in his shirt pocket 3x4 cards with one verse written on them. Same one on each card. Proverbs 16:6, one of my favorites. And he'd say, I have something in this pocket, it's yours. It won't buy a whole lot, but it'll help you buy a meal. But I want to give you something that'll be lasting. Something that's so valuable. You will appreciate me the rest of your life. It's one little proverb from the Bible. It'll just take us 2 or 3 minutes to memorize it. I'll help you do it. Through love and faithfulness, sin is atoned for. But only through the Spirit of God do men avoid you. Now that first part of the scripture will take care of your past. Through love and faithfulness, sin is atoned for. But through the Spirit of God, men avoid evil. The last part of that verse will take care of your future. Now, if we're interested in only what is called the forgiveness only gospel by Dave Washington, if we're only interested in going to heaven when we die, then take the first part and forget the rest. But what a terrible chance you're taking, because God is not a fool. He didn't come to condemn sin in eternity. He came to condemn sin in the flesh so that men might be ready for eternity. And if God can't sanctify you here, what's going to sanctify you over there? The only sanctifying power is death, burial, and resurrection. There is no sanctifying power by being made, created a holy being. Angels kept not their first estate, and they were holy. This is the getting ready place. This is the dressing room for eternity. It's here that the Word, the water, and the blood, and the Spirit purifies and makes holy. Amen? Say me an amen. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness. In what? In the fear of the Lord. Amen? Dread Him. When I speak of the fear of God, I speak of afraid, astonishing, trembling, terror. Throughout the New Testament, we see Jesus as the Son of Man. In seeing Jesus as the Son of Man, we see what we ought to be like. He's called the last Adam. When we see Jesus as the Son of God, we see Him as no other. The problem has come in this generation that Jesus is emphasized as the Son of Man at the expense of being the Son of God. He wants his church to know who he is, holy man. He is the compassion, human flesh, eternity, wrath, and swaddling clothes, amen. God with us. He wants us to see Him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He wants us to see Him as the Son of God. that Jesus prayed in John 17:5. Father, glorify your Son with the glory that I had with you before the foundation of the world. Up until that time, seldom was Jesus ever seen as the Son of God. He often saw him as the Son of Man. Sometimes he would whip back the petition and give them a brief glimpse of his deity, of his majesty, of his power, of his glory. On one occasion, when they came to take him captive in the garden, Jesus said, "Whom seek ye?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And he said, "I am he." Boom! Down they went. What did they see? They saw him as the Son of God. And they could not stand on their feet. Men in the Old Testament had such experiences. Moses, "God, show me yourself. I want to see you. Show me your..." "Moses, you know better than that. If I show you myself, you're with me, man. Nobody's ever seen me." "God, I want to know your goodness. Show it to me. Your real goodness, your face." Moses, that's not good. "But I'll tell you what, Moses. I'll give you just a glimpse of my hindest quarter. But you can't even handle that. So let me clean out a place in the rock here. Rock in the back. Rock on both sides. Rock on the bottom and the top. Just one open. And I'll walk by. But you can't even handle that. So let me cover it with my hand." And Moses passed. God passed by. And Moses came down from the mountain and his face fell. And the people said, "Moses, cover your face. We can't look on you." What did they see? They saw God. They saw his presence. They saw his glory. And they saw his face reflected. Well, there's numerous experiences. Another one is Isaiah. In a year of crisis. "Oh, that's just covered." In Revelation, "I was in the temple and I saw the Lord." "And his train filled the temple. And above it stood the four of them. Each one had six wings. With two of them that covered their faces. With two of them that covered their feet. Behind the mirror. And with two of them they flew. And these beings that are only named once in the Bible cried with a loud voice, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.'" On occasion, Jesus said, "Verily, verily," or "Amen and amen," or "Truly, truly," something. He never said it at the end of his message. He always said it at the beginning. But this is the only time that an attribute of God is spoken of three times in the Bible. John Wesley called it holy. He talked about a sick love. A perverted love. A love that's so much like human beings, not genuine. His love is pure. It's righteous. It's holy. And the angels cried, "Holy, holy, holy." And the house was filled with smoke. And the posts of the doors moved at him that spoke. Isaiah was in a dilemma, a fearful position. In California, they'll tell you when the posts are shaking, there's an earthquake. And the safest place in a building is under the door frame. It's the strongest part of the house. And if the house comes down, that will be the place you still support it. That even the posts are shaking. And the house is filled with smoke, and they'll tell you at any fire department, if you wake in the night and the fire alarm is sounding and the dog howling, and the place is filled with smoke, noxious fumes, get on the floor, crawl to the door. Because there you'll find air to breathe. And Joel was in trouble. And he cried, "Woe is me!" The word woe means an extreme, bitter lamentation of utter despair. One translation renders it, "I'm ruined!" See the last chapter of Job when Job got a glimpse of who God was. "I've heard of you by the ring of my ear. But now my eyes have beheld thee, therefore I bore myself, and I repent in dust and ashes." We'll get an upward vision of Jesus, we'll get an inward vision of ourselves. And that's when we'll have an outward vision of our lost now, as we really are before our Holy God. Through we go. Jesus, 33, verse 5 and 6. The Lord is exalted. He's well. He will fill Zion with strength, with justice and righteousness. He will be the sure foundation for your time. A rich store of salvation, of wisdom, and of love, of knowledge. The fear of the Lord is the key to this foundation. Don't we want to feel? Amen? Don't you want to have a place? Don't you feel God? I do. Jesus said, "Peter, come up with me. John, come up with me. James, come up with me. Andrew, you stay behind. Matthew, you stay there. Nathaniel, you stay. Peter, you come. John, you come." He didn't call everybody up on the Mount of Transfiguration. He was transfigured before them. What did they see? They saw Jesus with the glory that he had with the Father before the world. They saw him as God, as deity. And then there came a voice from heaven, "This is my Son. Hear him." And they fell on their faces, NIV says, terrified. King James says, so afraid. That means it's faith. If I had the time, I'd read you a poem of 125 years ago. And the writer of this poem takes joy and love and the fear of God, intertwines them where you can't tell one from the other. They went down from that mountain, changed and transformed. But the same John that was there on the Mount of Transfiguration is on the Isle of Patmos. He's possibly in his 90s now, and he has a vision of the Lord. "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day." Maybe not a vision, an actual encounter with the Lord. "And I heard behind me a voice saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And I turned to see the voice of him that spake, and being turned, I saw seven candlesticks, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to his foot, girt about, tapped with golden girdle, and his head and his hair was as white as wool and as white as snow, and his eyes were a flame of fire, and his feet were like brass that burned in a furnace, and his voice was the sound of many waters, and he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth a sharp sword, and his countenance was like the sun that shineth in its strength, And when I saw him, I fell on his face. I fell on my face as dead. One pastor said to me, Bill, well, he didn't. He prayed this actually. He said, Lord God, he says, we want to fear you, but we don't want to be paralyzed with fear. Let me tell you something. It'd be a healthy thing for our teenagers to get paralyzed with fear. Amen. It'd be a healthy thing. You'd say, they're rendered useless. No, they won't be rendered useless. Because when you're paralyzed with fear, you know, I think John needed a miracle there, a divine healing. He saw God and he fell at his feet. I believe he's dead. He's dead. But Jesus laid his hand on him and he said, John, fear not. But no, no, there is always too late. Always too late. 400 times the Bible says the fear. And when it says the fear, it generally says, fear God. About 400 times it says, don't fear. When it says not to fear, they're generally saying not to fear man, makes it circumstance. With a few exceptions, but it's always too late, and that's God. And God has to say, well, the book of Acts had lost their fear of God, and things had stagnated. And the church was more into money than they were into divinity. And the result was folks were coming with all of their wealth and giving to the church, and accolades were flying. Barnabas, a wealthy landowner, sold all to go on a missionary journey with the Apostle Paul. Ananias and Sapphira won in on it. And so the Bible tells us they brought their gift. Well, they didn't. Ananias did. He came to the early service. He said, honey, you don't want to get up to get the accolades? Stay in bed. I'm going to church, I suppose. Anyway, he was the only one there. And he laid it at the apostles' feet. And Peter said, Ananias, why had Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and keep that part of the land? While it remained, was it not in thine own power? Was it, after it was sold, was it not in thy own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied to men, but unto God. And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost. And great fear! Five times the word fear, I believe, is used in the book of Acts. Some translations take it and they change that word fear to reverence. But when they get to Acts 5, they take the same word and change it to fear, because it doesn't sound very well to say reverence when two people are dead. And great fear, what kind of fear? Great fear came all upon all them that heard these things. One pastor's wife said to me, she said, Brother Hayes, that's only for the immature. We'll see. And the young men rose and wound them up and carried them out and buried them. This is how to have a young people's revival. And it was about the space of 3 hours when the wife, not knowing what was done, came in, and Peter answered her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yea, Lord, for so much. Then Peter said unto her, how is it that you have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of them which buried thy husband are at the door, and they shall carry you out and bury you. Then fell she down straightway at his feet and yielded up the ghost, and the young men came in and found her dead and carried her forth and buried her by her husband. Now that's a strange thing in the book of Acts. The husband dies of a heart attack, a stroke, or something. God kills him, and they don't even invite the wife to the funeral. Strange custom. Nonetheless, God did to her the same thing he did to her husband. Why? Because she agreed with him. You talk about a gal failing to be a wise woman and a spiritual motivator. Sapphira failed miserably. And great fear came upon all the church and upon as many as heard these things. Someone says, Bill, we don't want that. Well, let me tell you something. If we don't have that, we can't have the last. For with that comes. And by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people. And of the rest, thus no man joined himself to the church. get away with hypocrisy. Two times Jesus said, don't fear him who can destroy your body, but fear him only who can destroy your body and soul in hell. The context of one of those times is Luke, the 12th chapter, verse 1. And he began to say unto his disciples, first of all, of everything, be aware of the leaven of the Pharisees. Why? Because a little leaven leavens the whole lump. A little what? Leaven. What is leaven? He'll tell you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. Which is a little bit of deceitfulness leavens the whole church. A little bit of lying, of pretending you're something you're not, leavens the whole church. For there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, neither is there anything known that shall not be revealed. But I will forewarn you whom ye shall fear. Fear him only who can destroy your body and soul. The only thing that will produce accountability in the church is transparency. And the only thing that produces transparency is a personal relationship with knowing. Glory to God. Amen. Talk about getting God honest. We'd have a revival tonight if everybody... wouldn't even have to be everybody in this place. There were 500 on the Mount of Ascension, 120 on the day of Pentecost. And when they got dead honest, Joel 1 and 2 through verse 27, verse 28 came. Suddenly they came from a sound in heaven. But they had to have an 80% loss. So let's just say 20% of us got honest before God. Truth's on the inward parts. Stop talking about everybody else's lack of the fear of God and say, it's Bill Hayes that needs to fear God. I want to see you. I want to know you. I want to see you high and lifted up. I want to see your glory. Show me yourself. And he'll show you yourself. And there'll be a revival. And with the revival, there come signs and wonders. Look at that shadow. Can you imagine that shadow touching people? Drugs, sodomy, perversion, adultery, fornication, just the shadow touching them. They're healed, everyone, and unclean spirits came out of them that were vexed with them, and they were set free. Why? Because God accompanied His presence with signs and wonders when the people feared him. Then and again, you'll see that word signs and wonders in the book of Acts, and you'll see it generally with the fear of the Lord. Did you know they had the fear of the Lord on the day of Pentecost? Amen. We should have known that. It's been in the chapter there. All right, we're almost through here, folks. We won't preach this long on the weeknight, but this is the Lord's day. Amen. Let me give you a few promises. Did you know the same promises that are given to the person that loves God are given to the person that fears God? I mean, they just go together. Same promises. Here's one of my favorites. But the eyes of the Lord are on those who fear him, on those who hope in his unfailing love. The fear of the Lord causes a person to hope in God's unfailing love. Take away the fear of God, and they don't hope in God's unfailing love. But put the fear of God in there, and it produces a hope. The man that doesn't fear God, he merely says, save thyself and us. He wants a salvation from pain, but not a salvation from just punishment. He wants a salvation from suffering, but not a salvation from sin. And folks are more interested in divine healing today in Pentecost than they are in divine holiness. He doesn't fear God. Save yourself and us. And his prayer goes unanswered, but royally rebuked by the thief on the other side of the cross. Don't you fear God? And then the thief turns to Jesus, and he says, because you fear God, remember me when you go into your kingdom. And because he feared God, he knew how to say. He didn't say, when you go into your kingdom, take me. He said, when you go into your kingdom, just don't forget about me. I don't want to be named. That's repentance. And because he had such a spirit of repentance, Jesus turned and said, today thou shalt be with me. He gave him not only mercy, pardon, he gave him joy. Oh, the cause is the hope and his unfailing love. I sought the Lord and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant, their faces are never covered with shame. This poor man called and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all of his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps about them that fear him and he delivers them. Wait a minute, I thought he delivered me from all my fears, except one, fearing him. Taste and see that the Lord is God. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Fear the Lord, you saints. Fear the Lord, you saints, for those who fear him lack nothing. Hey, you can stop playing the lottery if you fear God. Then you won't lack anything, and you don't have to chance your faith away on a gambling scheme that's stealing from the pockets of the poor. They will lack nothing! But those who, they will lack nothing. Fear the Lord, you saints. The lions may grow weak and hungry, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Come, my children. Listen to me, and I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Who then is the man that fears the Lord? He will spend his days in prosperity. He will instruct him in the way chosen for him. His descendants will inherit the land. The Lord confides in those who fear him. He makes known his covenant to them. Oh, I like that. Here's my favorite of favorites. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love to them that fear him. From everlasting to everlasting, the Lord's love is with those who fear him, and his righteousness with their children's children, with those who fear him and keep his commandments. Can I understand that? You fear God. Abram, give me your only son. Fire in one hand, sword in the other. 3 days he journeyed, bound to the altar, his hand back. Suddenly the voice of the Lord, Abram, Abram, do your son no harm. For now I know that you fear me. Likewise, ye wives, be subject to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may be won without the word by the conversation of the wives, while they behold your chaste conversation. Well, there's a host of promises. I don't have time. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life to protect from the snares of the devil. Devil's got more snares out there for young people in this generation. And if a bird could spot the snare, he wouldn't get caught. But young people can't spot the snare because there's no fear of God. There's fear of circumstances. But fear of circumstances will never keep a young person from sin. But the fear of God will. Oh, it doesn't say, but it'll drive you, crowd you to the sin. God, how can I overcome this sin? God, how can I enter into your death, burial, and resurrection and know that power to resist? Lots of men here. Promise keepers made this survey. You know what the number one sin of men is? Number one sin is moral impurity. From pornography to sexual fantasies, pictures, adultery. Number one sin, Christian men. They pulled them. Evangelical Christians. You know what the number two is? Lying about number one.